Okay, last week we began a consideration of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and we began it by reminding ourselves of a definition of faith that we'd given weeks before that. Simply this: faith is believing. It's trusting in something or someone for a desired future outcome. Another way we put it is this: faith is believing in the present for some future benefit based upon past information. That's what faith is. And as such, we took some observations. We took note of things that we could then derive in our understanding of faith from that basic definition. And one of the things that we can take from that is this: that faith is a most common of things. In fact, it is the most common of things. All of us, all human beings, live each day by placing faith in things and in people. You can't move forward. You can't get out of bed without some element and expression of faith. You can't lie yourself down to rest at the end of the day without some expression of faith. All of us live placing our faith in some things and in people. Yet the faith that's being referred to in this passage, the faith that's being commended to us here, is that supreme faith that puts its trust and its hope for the future in the supreme God. The faith of these individuals that we've just listed here, that we've just mentioned, is unique because it is a faith that's placed in God, in His promises, in His power. At the end of our message last week, what we noted is another idea, another expression of this faith, is that faith is always a wager or a bet that you take on some hoped-for outcome. And we also talked about the fact that when your wager is significant, when you're betting upon something that has profound ramifications for your future, when your wager is a wager which you put all of yourself down upon it and you risk everything, including your eternity on it, you better be sure. You better have relative confidence or significant confidence in the thing that you're betting in. The faith is always, in this sense, a bit of a wager. And these individuals that we just talked about, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, these individuals place their faith in God. They place their faith in God, if you know their stories, against great odds. And in this expression of faith, they assume tremendous risk. But they did so believing that God was more than equal to the risk that they took. And it wasn't that they took these risks because they were risk takers. These are not people who today would be, you know, free climbing El Capitan in Yosemite Park. These are not the kinds of individuals that would be skydivers or whatever it is. You know, recently I saw some guy who had some net that they'd put out, this huge net, and he dove without a parachute and skydived and found his way down into this massive net. That's someone who just likes taking risk. Somehow he just likes the experience of the adrenaline, and that's important to him. It's not to me. I get my adrenaline in much easier situations. I don't need to jump out of a plane without a parachute on my back. And these men are not risk takers. That's not why they're doing it. The risk that they're taking was an expression that they were looking for some charge in their experience. It was more like this: they were weak. They found themselves in a desperate situation. And in their desperation, they laid hold of God as their final hope. And they threw all themselves down upon Him. This is another thing about faith. It's another thing, this desperation, this weakness in these individuals. It helps us see another aspect of faith and understand it. And it's this: that faith always rises out of a basic weakness on our part. Faith rises at the point where we have to, in a sense, go outside of ourselves. It's a very human thing to live by faith, because as humans, we're weak. We're dependent creatures. We are not self-sustaining forces. Only God is a self-sustaining force. God doesn't have to live by faith, you see. He's everything within Himself. Again, this reveals the odd thing about people who are proud and arrogant. Have you ever bumped into anybody who's ever said, "I have. I don't believe in anybody or anything but myself. You know what? I have my faith isn't in me." The odd thing about a person who says that is that they haven't really summed up or done an accurate summarization of the way their lives are lived, because they don't live that way at all. They don't live their lives as if their faith is only hinging upon themselves. No, that person is deceiving themselves, because on a daily basis, their life hinges upon what goes beyond them and what is beyond their control. They're a speck in a vast sea of possibilities beyond their control, and they don't seem to know it or recognize it. They don't understand that they are actually living by faith outside of themselves all the time. And this placing of their faith in themselves has a very limited scope. I mean, you can trust yourself for a few things, but only a few things. Because even those things that you're trusting yourself to produce and do are dependent upon all kinds of external situations, like your next breath. And whether you know it or not, you don't have control over that. You just have to have faith that it's going to come and it's going to happen. Faith rises out of a basic weakness in ourselves. It rises out of the fact that we are dependent persons. And this dependency, this weakness, drives us to live by faith. But our weakness can, if we're willing, drive us into the greatest power of all. That's what God has given as the potential of faith. This faith that actually has to be produced from us, because we are so dependent upon everything else around us. This faith that we can't even live by, this faith that really is not an expression of our power, but of our weakness. Actually, God has laden it with the potential to lay hold of the most powerful thing of all. So that faith the size of a mustard seed can, as a result of laying hold of great power, the greatest power, Jesus said, can move a whole mountain. And that's the kind of faith that God commends to us. It's the faith of weak, dependent, frail, failing humans who in desperation and before great odds risk all they have to throw themselves, their faith, on God. Now, that is a good bet. That's a good bet. That's what God is calling us to. That's the life of faith. After mentioning the names that are before us here, and there were a number of others before it, we've gone through them. Remember, we talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab. And now we've read of these others as well. But after listing all these names, there then comes a list of attainments that these individuals and others that are not being mentioned here achieved by faith in Hebrews 11, 33, 34, and 35a. Let me read that to you quickly. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. As you're reading it, let your mind, if you know your Bibles at all, let your mind go through and think of where these might be answered or fulfilled. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receive their dead raised to life again. These are accomplishments that came by faith. Let me make an observation as you have that before you and you're looking at it. Something to take into consideration as you're looking at this list of accomplishments, attainments that came by faith. And the observation here first is this. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Jewish people. He's writing to Israelites. And the Jews and their faith rose from an understanding that God acted to reveal himself in their history. And so they were people who had become a nation by the miraculous intervention of a promise-keeping God. And they had all these stories of God's great miracles in their historical accounts. And the words that the author is using here is reminding them, they're actually very keyed in words to stories they would have learned. You think about it, when they grew up and through the time that they were learning as young children and they were having rehearsed to them the stories of their nation, there were key phrases and key words that actually kind of underscored these stories. And the words that the author is using here are words that are uniquely set to spring into mind the stories of history, historical events in the minds of these Jewish people and trigger their memories. And so when he says subdued kingdoms, they would have been reminded how Joshua and the people of Israel, the first Israelites, came into the promised land of Canaan and they conquered other kingdoms in order to build their own. That they came in as a nation of slaves who knew how to make bricks, not war. They came facing warlike tribes, armed and ready for the battle. And they came desperate to find a place for themselves, but weak before their foes. And yet they came putting their faith in God, and they conquered. The Jews knew the stories were true, because were they not now living in that promised land? Was it not theirs to possess at this very moment in which they're reading this letter? Worked righteousness. The word there actually means enacted justice. And for the Jewish people, from the time of the reign of David, all of their hopes was another king like David, because he was the epitome of what their nation and their kingdom was to be all about. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 8:15, and the Jews love this passage, this verse was definitive of the reign of David. It says there that David administered justice in all of Israel. And it was kind of like a crowning statement of the kind of reign that the good messianic king would bring to Israel. And what Israel and their kingdom was to be all about was the administration of justice for all the people. By faith, it says they worked righteousness. That's what our nation is about. By faith, it says they obtained promises. And they could have thought of the promises that God gave to Abraham for a land, or the promises that God gave to Abraham, the seed of a great nation, the promises that God gave to Moses to take the people out of the bondage of Egypt, the promises that he gave to Joshua that they would go in and he would go before them and they would conquer the land. And by all accounts, these parts of God's promises had been fully kept for them. Stop the mouths of lions. They would have thought of who? Daniel. They would have thought of Daniel in the lion's den, and how Daniel, while the Jews were in exile because of their sin in Babylon, how Daniel was rescued from the judgment that was put upon him by Darius, the king of Persia, and cast into a den of lions, and they didn't consume him. They may have thought of the stories of David as a young boy who conquered vicious lions as he was watching his sheep. That might be another account where they would have thought of them being preserved from lions. Or when it says quenched the violence of fire, they would have thought of the history of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were contemporaries of Daniel and who had been put into the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed because they refused to bow down before the images and the idols of the Babylonians. And yet God spared them when they were cast into that burning furnace. And if you remember the story, and what a wonderful story for us to learn as little children, that the furnace was stoked up so hot that those men that took these three to cast them into the furnace actually were consumed outside of the furnace by the heat of the flames. But these three were not consumed. They didn't die. They came out from the fire without even the smell of smoke upon them. And that would have actually captured the imagination of every Jewish child as well. And they knew the story, and they knew it was the story of the history of their people and escaped the edge of the sword. Well, those are the exact words that were used to describe Jeremiah the prophet and how he escaped the edge of the sword in various times when people sought to and kings and power sought to destroy him. It actually fits the narrative of the story of Elijah. And there's actually the same story of Elisha, in which they escape the edge of those who are seeking to destroy them by the sword. Let's go on. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in the battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. It would be wonderful if we had time this morning to go over all these accounts and find them and read the passages of scripture that rehearse and tell of these great events that took place in the history of the Jews. But we don't have time. And actually, it doesn't even matter right now if you don't know all of these stories yourself. Here's what you need to know. Those who were reading this letter that was written, Hebrews, those who came to this portion of scripture here in Hebrews chapter 11, and they read of these different phrases and these different words, these phrases referred them to real, actual, historical events that made up their understanding of the forming of their nation and that were quite central to their identity as Jews. They didn't read them as mythology. They read them as their history. This happened. This was real. This took place. These phrases refer to the past information, which in the present helped them to place their faith in the God of Israel for all their future hopes. These are the stories. Here's a second observation for you here. They are the historical accounts of people, and we've talked about this just already. They are the historical accounts of people who faced great odds and took great risk for their faith and prevailed. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's inviting those that he's writing to take another risk of faith just like that. It's the account of those who took great risk against great odds and prevailed. And the author of Hebrews is saying, now, you need to live by faith in this way again. You need to take this kind of risk of faith again. And what he's calling upon them to do is to move from the historical faith of their fathers and like them to risk all on a bet for the future. And the promise now is all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Basically, he's saying he is going to bring you to victory. He's going to take you beyond the destruction and ruin of your own sin into triumph and into everlasting life. You need to risk all to follow him and to see that this is all that you have for yourself. Look at what victories came to those weak forefathers of ours. And our weakness is such as theirs is. We have nothing to claim in ourselves. We are imperfect as they are, but there is hope for us. We are broken and we're weak, but here is the one our faith can fix itself upon. God has come to save us in his Son and to bring us into his everlasting kingdom through his Son. So let us in faith. This is what he's saying. Let us in faith take hold of him. And that actually is, if you read the letter to Hebrews up to this point, that's the whole theme. That Christ is the answer to everything anticipated. And the one now that you have to lay your faith, your bed of faith down upon. Here's a third observation. It would seem if you were reading Hebrews chapter 11, that after verse 35a would have been a really good point at which the author should have completed his impassioned plea. He should have stopped right there with all of the expressions of victory and triumph and all the great stories of these great saints that have been emblazoned in the conscience of the Jewish people. And that would have been a very good place for him to stop, but he doesn't. He knows that there's another greater story for the people of Israel. And the story of the nation of Israel is not just the story of those who won great victories by risking everything. We can even say Abraham won a victory because he trusted God. And although he didn't realize a great nation coming from a seed, here we all are. And Abraham triumphed. And they could point to themselves and the reality to see that it was true. But he knows that there are others who you can't point to a triumph or a victory. The history of the Jews is a history of many who risked everything and experienced victory. But it's also a history of many more who risked everything and lost everything with no victory in sight at all. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Keep your fingers back in our passage in Hebrews, but go to Daniel chapter 3. Let's go back to that account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar. And they're unwilling to bow down and worship the image that he's established and put up. Verse 15 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. The king has let them know what's going to happen to them if they don't bow before this image, and that they're going to be thrown into the furnace and the fire. And if they don't bow when they hear the music playing that's calling to worship, they'll experience this terrible judgment. This is how they answer him. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. And so it's off to the burning fiery furnace. And as you know, we know the story. How they looked in and they saw not three men, but they saw four men in the flames. And one was like the Son of Man, or the Son of God, I think it says, actually, and delivered them and rescued them. Every Jew knew that story. Every Jew knew the triumph of these three men who would not yield. But they said, if he will not, you see that? If not, let it be known. What if God hadn't delivered them from the fire? What if the flames had consumed them and silenced their faith in that moment of anguish in that burning? The Jews had the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, but they also had many more stories of those whose faith had brought them to the final blow of destruction. And following it, there was nothing but silence. There was no answer. There was just death. It's kind of the problem with the shiny examples that we turn to in order to commend our faith to people, where everything turns out all right and everything lines up for the obvious good and everyone lives happily ever after. And we can share our testimonies and then how God turned our lives about and how wonderful they've been ever since. The problem with stories like that is they're there, but they're rare. It's not usually how life takes place. These are outstanding examples just because they're outstanding. They're rare. Often, everything doesn't work out. You know, the dog dies. The cupboard remains bare. The golden ticket never shows up in your pocket. You're not rescued from your distresses. You go bankrupt. You lose everything. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that as Christians, we can count God's blessings and we can see that God has been rich in his abundant grace to us over and over again. And if we paid attention, we could see that God has worked deliverances on our behalf over and over again. But to the critical eye looking on, and maybe even to your own eye, the deliverances do not always seem to keep pace with the defeats and the disappointments. It's the way life is. You believe in God. You trust in God. You're willing to suffer for him too. But what happens when life takes you into the suffering and swallows you up and you don't get spit out on the other side to tell the tale of triumph? We have the story of Jonah being swallowed by the whale and he lived to tell the tale. But how about all those others who were swallowed up in the silence of death, which, by the way, the Lord Jesus said that was an allegory for? They're swallowed up in the silence of death, believing all the way, making the bet to the very last sigh. And now there's no story to tell on the other side of some great outcome or victory. What do we do then? The author reminds us of all these in history of people of faith, these others who don't have the tale to tell. Here's where it reads. Go on, go back to 35b now, chapter 11. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. If they escaped those things, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. Great statement. The world destroyed them because they thought they weren't worthy of the world, but it was the other way around. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, I got an assignment for you. You can go back and Google it. You can go back and look on your computer somewhere for this. But go back to and read 2 Maccabees 6. 2 Maccabees 6 is an apocryphal account of the history of the Jews between the end of the Old Testament period and the beginning of the New Testament period. And there it records the suffering of the Jewish people under the rule of the Greek Empire. And you'll read, if you read that one chapter, you'll see almost everything that's being referenced here in this brief passage being experienced by certain individuals or by groups of people of the Jews during that time. Write it down. 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and read it. The Jews understood that that was their history. This is their accounts. I don't know about you. I like to read novels. I like to read novels with happy endings, with positive outcomes. I don't like to read a novel that ends in a whimper or an implosion of unfulfilled hopes and expectations. And yet the history of the Bible and the Jews includes a number of people whose lives finished out in loneliness, poverty, persecution, desertion, betrayal, and scorn. Read the book of Jeremiah. Read it. It's a sad book. And the ending is sad. Nobody listens to Jeremiah. Nobody ever listens to Jeremiah. To the very end, nobody listens to Jeremiah. The Jews understood what happened to Jeremiah. When they finally, failing to listen to him, got tired of him, they stoned him to death. And he died. That's his story. These people went into these events not as a punishment for cursing God, but they went into these events because they believed in God and were determined to glorify him. And they went all the way into the silence of the grave, suffering as they went, trusting him for future benefit. All the suffering they endured and went through, in the end, they died. And no great story is left to report from them of what happened after that. It's interesting. As I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, when I've come to speak about the author of the book of Hebrews, I've referred to him as the author of the book of Hebrews. His name is not mentioned, but I check myself almost every single time because I want to say Paul. And actually, so do a lot of other commentators. They want to say Paul. And if it was Paul, and I think likely that it was, who wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul says that he became a follower of Jesus Christ after he had persecuted the Christians, after he had forced them to recant of their faith and blaspheme. And if they wouldn't recant of their faith, if they refused, he was one who voted for their and consented to their death, putting many to death. And he saw many of the faithful to Christ go down to death with no answer and no deliverance for their faith. Then if you go on to read the life of Paul, you'll see that Paul will record many times in which he endures all kinds of suffering and persecution, but he comes out the other side. God somehow delivers him. God grants him victory. And that's the story of the life of Paul until the last story, when he was beheaded by Nero. And at that point in time, we don't even know really when it took place. After Paul's last letter, we don't know, because Paul goes silent. His words and his communication go silent in the grave. Oftentimes think of the abundance of Christian salesmen out there who promise an empowered life of success and blessing if you'll only follow Jesus. And I think they didn't really follow the life of Paul very carefully. Study the life of Paul. The last verses of Paul summarizing his ministry, he says that Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. At my first offense, nobody stood with me. Everybody departed from me. That's where it sums up at. Sometime after that, he's beheaded. That's his life. That's the story he tells. These individuals don't seem to be paying close attention to Christians in other parts of the world either, who are suffering tremendously for their faith. And many have been silenced by death for that faith. The author of Hebrews doesn't ignore this problem. He doesn't ignore this in his lesson on faith. Here's the question that's being asked. The author is asking us to face this reality. And the obvious question as he's going through this is this: what word is there of those who suffered in the faith? What word do we have left that they can speak for us, who suffered loss to loss and hardship to hardship all the way down to the grave? How can we know that they made a good bet for the future because of their faith? How can we know that they chose the right course or the right path? The evidence seems to, in a sense, speak contrary to this. The evidence should seem to say to us that we should just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. How do we know they laid down the right bet? That's the question that's being asked. That's what's being raised here by the author at the very end of this chapter on faith. And here's his answer. And you won't really pick up the answer until you get into chapter 12. The one who's writing this letter to the Jews is an apostle. And apostles were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus Christ. They went out from that life as history reporters, giving the facts of his life to everyone who would listen to them. And Jesus was one who was just like these others. That's what they're going to tell people. Jesus was one just like these others. He was tortured, not accepting deliverance. He had a trial of mockings and scourgings. His life was a life of destitution, of affliction and torment, and the world was not worthy of him. He went to the grave alone and forsaken and abandoned by all around him. His voice echoed to teach a generation truths that we in our generation still learn from. But that voice was silenced on a cross in Jerusalem. His voice was silenced like all those other faithful before him who had given all to put their risk in the trust of the unfailing promises and power of God and have believed and followed him right down to the silence of the grave. Jesus was like these others. But unlike all the others, he came out the other side to speak on their behalf. He went into the silence of the grave like all those before who believed and risked all in faith and carried that faith down into death. But when Jesus came out from the grave, he spoke for them and they're silent no more. Jesus speaks for them from out the grave. He rose again from the dead. And that's the report of the apostle. He rose declaring triumph and a triumph that lies for the faithful beyond the grave. He rose to declare a better resurrection of life, eternal life. That was true and that was to be theirs forever. It was a resurrection they hoped for. It was a future that they bet their lives on. And he comes back to say, it was the right bet. Now what's left for us? Well, we with them may claim our future promise in the history of Jesus Christ. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, the story of victory speaks out for all those who had faith but seemed to have missed the promise. They didn't. Their life of faith culminates not in the grave. It culminates in Christ's triumph over the grave. You know what the Bible teaches us? They're not going to rise until we rise with them. Their resurrection will be a part of our resurrection as well, so that our triumph will all be consumed up together in one great glorious moment. They didn't receive the promise so that they and we together might realize it in all of God's fullness. Think about it. After the Lord Jesus had died on the cross and said it was finished, that's where God could have culminated his redemptive work throughout history. Right there, he could have called up all those who had gone to the grave prior to that moment in time. They could have all gone up with a shout to glory in heaven, but, oh, we wouldn't be there with them. Nor the millions and millions and millions who have come to Christ since that time. There's a day coming when all of us will gather up before the throne, culminating the promise with a great shout, and people from every tongue and tribe and nation will worship before the Lord. And the promise that will be fulfilled is not just a promise of entering into the land of Canaan. It's not just a promise of one great nation rising up. It is the promise of all of the eternal blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Unimaginable. Fulfilled. Fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their life culminates in Christ's triumph over the grave. And if you put your bet on him, your life of faith will culminate in Christ's triumph as well. By your faith in him, your story will not end in the desolation and silence of the grave, but in the glory of sharing with Jesus an unending life. That's the point. Of faith. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. How masterfully and beautifully your Holy Spirit guides and directs the author of this letter, O God. How wonderfully and beautifully he sculpts for us the lessons of faith and shows us the great triumph that lies beyond it all. How willingly then, O God, should we be to suffer alone and forsaken and neglected for you and for your glory. Christ has triumphed. It is finished. Salvation is ours. We are the ones who can say, saved, we are saved. And now fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, we run our race with joy. And we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.